We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, over the last few weeks, we've looked at this passage in Romans 3, and we see God's righteousness, that is, his justification. Our sinfulness meant that we were condemned by the law, but God's righteousness comes through faith. That is the faith of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus in whom we put our faith. Remember, we've had to deal with several words here. The word faith, which means trust, rely, or depend. Righteousness, which is the same as justification. So although we jump from justify and to righteousness, they're the same words, remember. Redemption, which is there in verse 24, which means a release of captives at a price, like ransoming. And the sacrifice of atonement, or the propitiation, that is the turning aside of wrath. It all came out in the newspaper this week, actually. A strange place, not where you'd expect it, really. But it came out in the royal family in Nepal. For it was recorded how, for the sake of the prince who lay dying in the hospital, a Brahmin priest deliberately defiled himself to assume the prince's woes. The old priest, a vegetarian all his life, ate a meal laced with animal fat before going into exile in a remote part of the Himalayan mountain kingdom. To ease his banishment, he was given gifts, a television set, fan, sofa, bed, desk and clothing. He then donned court attire, a replica of the Nepali crown, and a pair of the prince's own shoes before mounting an elephant and riding away. The Western cynicism about the pleasures of his banishment point rightly to the inadequacy of the punishment, but on the other hand, do not answer the fact that the man has been banished. The man has taken upon himself the punishment due for the prince. The man has defiled himself in order to be punished. He is a sacrifice and has sacrificed his life on behalf of his prince. Here in the Nepalese action, we have a pointer for the need for atonement. Something of a substitute, for the prince could not pay for the price himself and could not. So there is a substitute, an innocent Brahmin priest, the innocent for the guilty, becoming sin and seeking to pay for the crime that could not be paid for. But how different the sacrifice of atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. His was death. He was not just a priest, but God himself. He was not a third party uninvolved in the crime, but God against whom we sin. He didn't defile himself, but continued sinless unto death in order to pay properly and fully for the price of the sinful. He was not sent off into some comparative luxury, but accepted the guilt of the world in death, the death of being cut off from his Father. He was not ritually sinful by eating some meat, nor even being sinful. But sin was laid upon him so that he became sin itself and died under the curse of the law. And he did not do it just for the prince, for the royal, for the noble, for the important, for the price. He did it for all, without difference, as our text says, for the great and for the small, for the weak and unnamed, as well as for the kings and rulers of this world. It is a pale, tiny little reflection of the reality that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is interesting as a testimony to the need for atonement. The need to deal somehow with what had taken place in the terrible massacre in the royal family. The need for a man dying under the condemnation that was rightly his to find some form of forgiveness when he was not in a position to do anything about it. It touches and expresses something of our need for atonement, but it was such an inadequate expression in comparison to the one that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to the last two verses of our paragraph before us, verses 25 and 26, we find three problems answered. The first two are about God and his righteousness, and the last about our arrogance. The first problem is that of overlooking sin, the second of justifying sinners, and the third of our arrogance. Firstly, then, the problem of overlooking sin. For how can the righteous judge of all the world overlook sin? It doesn't sound righteous. It may be good politics, it may be good management, it may be wise, but it will never be justice to ignore sin. He who winks the eye causes troubles. To just close your blind eye to sinfulness is never justice. The second problem is justifying sinners. This one seems even worse. To ignore the guilty is bad, but to actually not just ignore them, but to justify them, to declare that they're right with God, right with the judge, right with himself, how can God do that? There are two great crimes for a judge. One is to punish the innocent, and the other is to execute the guilty. To excuse the guilty. That's the very nature of injustice. To punish the innocent is a dreadful thing to do. To excuse the guilty, well, what's the point of having any justice? So how can God, the righteous God, justify the guilty? Now, while the first two problems are the problems of the righteousness of God, the third problem is with us, that is our arrogance. And this one, our contemporaries are particularly concerned. Our sense of pride and confidence, which they say is our arrogance. The sense of certainty that Christians have that we are saved, that we are justified, that we are certain of heaven. It sounds as if we have God in our pocket. It sounds as if we think we are moral and superior, superior to others and superior to our own selves, in fact. It sounds so arrogant, especially to those who are conscious of their own uncertainty in knowledge, especially the knowledge of God, and especially to those who are conscious of their own immorality and their own unworthiness, and see this as the human condition that we share with them, and cannot work out how we could be so certain that we are going to be saved when they cannot see anything but being lost. There was a very strange and startling interview on the television many years ago, 1979, I know the year actually, when Billy Graham came to Sydney last and Mike Willacy interviewed him. Billy Graham said some most extraordinary things about interplanetary life forms and all kinds of weird things that really would have led to him being seen as a most bizarre man. But Mike Willacy didn't pick up on any of those things. They just went straight past him because Billy Graham also said that he was absolutely certain he was going to heaven. And that Mike Willacy could not cope with. That you believed in strange beings, in other planets, in the other solar systems, etc. Why, anybody can do that. But to believe that you are certainly going to heaven was unacceptable, was politically incorrect, as politically incorrect as you can get. And he pestered Billy Graham with all these questions about how can you really be so confident that you are going to heaven. It is the ultimate in arrogance to be certain that you're saved, and by implication, that others aren't. So here are the three problems which the great news of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, whereby God justified us freely by his grace, raises for us and answers in the verses ahead of us. Firstly then, overlooking sin. Now this problem is as old as Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and the rest of the Old Testament. For repeatedly the Old Testament saints ask the question, why do the righteous suffer? And why do the wicked prosper? And nowhere more pointedly than in Habakkuk, which I keep mentioning because Habakkuk is the basis of this argument in Romans chapters 1 through to 3. Why is it that the wicked go unpunished, ask Habakkuk? And when God answers that they are going to be punished by the Babylonians, the problem only becomes greater. How can you get the wicked Babylonians to punish people less wicked than themselves? See, God could have wiped out Adam and Eve on the day that they sinned, and none of us ever come into being. God could have destroyed the Canaanites in the land of Abram at the time of Abram, rather than to take 400 more years to do it. God could have destroyed Israel on the day of the golden calf. God could have destroyed his world at any time, but God is slow to anger. God awaits the injustice of our sinfulness to be sufficient that there is no question of the rightness of his punishment for the crimes committed. He waited for the Canaanite sin to be so great that their destruction by Joshua would be acceptable as right. We, of course, today don't accept it as right because we are totally ignorant of Canaanite culture and its wickedness, its perversity, its evil, with its child sacrifices and so on. Because we don't know about that stuff, we think Joshua was naughty to destroy them. But God waited until the sinfulness of the people was so massive and unacceptable that it was patently right for those people to be punished. God waits for justice to be done. But it's not only that. God is patient with us, giving us every opportunity to repent. Look back just chapter 2. Just back a page, you'll find it. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God is providing opportunity for mankind to repent. And what does humanity do? Well, we shake our fist at God and say, if you're there, why aren't you more just? Why don't you come and punish us? Why aren't you punishing us now? How come we've got wickedness in this world? If you really were God, you would clean up this mess. If I was God, I would clean up the mess. What's wrong with you, God? But God is providing us the time and the opportunity to repent. And instead of using it for repentance, we use it to accuse God of injustice. That is, God has been overlooking our sinfulness for the sake of his justice, for the sake of our salvation, for the sake of his mercy. He has been overlooking our wickedness. And we have the stupidity, we have the gall to want to call him to account for overlooking our sin. We want to require of him a greater sense of righteousness. We who are sinful and unrighteous, we who would be all condemned and destroyed, talk about stupid. It's like the government that prays daily, thy kingdom come. Do they really want God's kingdom to come? They who cheat and lie in order to run the country. They who pass laws that allowed abortion on demand and the destruction of family life and the corruption of our economy through gambling. Do they really want to meet their judge? They pray daily, thy kingdom come, because they do not believe in his kingdom, or that it will come, or in him. For if they did, they would pass resolutions to make sure that they didn't have to pray the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of each session. For centuries, God has been overlooking the sin of the world. When Paul went to Athens, it was with the message that God's time of overlooking sin was at an end. Come back with me to Acts. It's just the previous book before Romans, Acts chapter 17, where Paul comes into Athens. And look at the message he preaches there. Acts chapter 17, pick it up, verses 30, 31, when he is full flight of preaching, before they stop him. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In the past, God overlooked all such ignorance, that is the ignoring of God by the making of idols, as you'd see if you had the opportunity of looking at the context. The sinfulness of the man in the rejection of God, God has overlooked in his mercy and kindness towards us. But now something has happened in history. Something has happened with God's dealing with mankind, that something that has happened is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the judgment of the world has commenced. In the past, we all lived under sin. Come back to Romans chapter 3, and we're back on our text. In the past, we all lived under sin, as it says in verse 9 of chapter 3. In the past, we all lived under the condemnation of the law, as it says in verses 19 and 20. We're all held accountable to God, and the law reminds us, makes us conscious of our sin, verse 20. And then comes verse 21. But now, we live in the but now time, when God presents Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, freely, graciously, justifying us, declaring us right with him by redeeming us, ransoming us through Jesus. And so God, verse 26, demonstrating his justice in the present time. For in the past, you could have said he overlooked sin. For in the past, his mercy and his patience, he was waiting to send his son. But now, he has demonstrated his justice, demonstrated how seriously he takes sin, demonstrated how he will not allow sin to go unpunished, demonstrated his justice in the present time, while all the time doing what you would not think possible for the righteous God, that is, to justify the sinners, our second problem. So in the past, he overlooked sin, in order to bring us to the now time when he deals with sin. But now dealing with sin, he is justifying sinners. The law sounds more righteous than God, for the law condemns sinners. That is what we think is right and just. Even when we recognize that we are those who are sinners, we can still recognize it's right and proper for us to be condemned. For we are sinners without distinction. All mankind has sinned, every one of us, and even amongst those who are justified, there is no difference. The end of verse 22 and all of verse 23 makes us clearly all sinners. It's not as if those who are justified are minor sinners, whereas those who are condemned are major sinners. Timothy McVeigh, he deserves condemnation, but we don't deserve condemnation because we've never blown up a bomb, blown up a building and wiped out 100 or so people. So we're only minor sinners deserving justification, whereas he's a major sinner deserving condemnation. Now, we are all sinners. We've all harboured within our hearts hatred towards other people. We may not have bombed them, but the attitude of heart and mind that wants them out of our life, out of our existence, that person that we hope we will never see again and have anything to do with, that will just disappear from the face of the earth, the attitude of heart is the same. It's not as if God has got some people who are justifiable, rescuable, because we're not that far down the track, whereas others are beyond redemption. God's patience with mankind assures us that all who are justified are unworthy of any justification. For notice how he justifies sinners. How can sinners be justified? That's the question and the problem for the righteousness of God. If everybody is sinful and you are righteous, then everybody should be condemned. But God in his righteousness justifies some. How? But the sacrifice of atonement. Not only demonstrating that God is taking sin seriously, not just overlooking at sin, winking the eye at sin, but demonstrating that God is just. The sacrifice of atonement demonstrates that God is right in justifying through Jesus. For Jesus, the righteous, has paid the penalty that he did not deserve, the penalty for others. And not just one man, Jesus, but one man who was God, paid the penalty for the sin of others. So God justifies those who are of the faith of Jesus. It's a strange phrase to our ears, and the NIV translation has simplified it, I think unhelpfully, as those who have faith in Jesus. As you see it there at the end of verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who are of the faith of Jesus, is what the Greek is saying. But it sounds strange. What does it mean to be of the faith of Jesus? The faith of Jesus, I've got it written in the outline that way, the faith of Jesus is what we mentioned back in verse 22. That is his faithfulness unto death, that we put our faith in. For we trust him who is trustworthy. We rely upon him who is reliable. We depend upon him who is dependable. What is important is not our trust, our reliance, our dependence. What is important is that he is trustworthy, he is reliable, he is dependable. If we depended upon him and he wasn't dependable, our dependence would not save us. If we trusted in him and he was not trustworthy, our trust would not save us. If we relied upon him and he was not reliable, our reliance upon him would not save us. In fact, if he is not reliable, trustworthy and dependable, then our reliance, trust and faith, our dependence would all be stupid. For we would be putting our weight on something that couldn't hold us, and we would fall headlong. What is important is not my faith, but his faithfulness, in which I have my faith. And his faithfulness was a faithfulness unto death. Sent into the world to do his Father's will, he accomplished the task, praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." He continued in faithfulness to his Father, even unto death. And so he took upon himself the sin of us all, and died innocently obedient to his Father to the very end. And so God can justly justify those who are in Christ Jesus, those of the faith of Jesus, those who stand not on their own merits, but on the merits of Jesus, on the faithfulness of the one true sacrifice for sins. That is the way in which we can just be justified. That is the only way in which we can be justified. Which brings us then to the third problem. Not this time about God and his righteousness, but about us and our arrogance. For the world which we live in sees Christians as arrogant, we who claim to be right with God. More than that, we claim not only to be right in God, but that those who are in Christ are right with God, and only those who are in Christ are right with God. We must claim that, friends, because how can you be right with God but by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? If that is the way in which a person is right with God, then that is the only way in which you can be right with God. Anyone who cares to stand on themselves, on their own merit, on their own record, will be condemned by the law. But those who stand in the Lord Jesus Christ are declared right with God, not because they stand, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom they stand. It is only by him. However, look at the whole picture. For Christians alone teach that we are all under sin. You see, who else makes it as a prerequisite to join the club or the organisation that you acknowledge that you are hopelessly sinful, immoral and a liar? You join your golf club, you join the bowling club, you join your political party. I guarantee they do not ask you to sign a form saying that you are a completely immoral, lying, sinful person. In fact, what they do is they get people to give little testimonies to the fact that you are a moral person, a good person, a rightful person, a kind of person that a club would like to have. Can you imagine getting your friends to write a testimony so that you can join up with a club and have your friend say, "Well, he's really a degenerate." And the club committee then say, "Oh, that's just the kind of person we want in this club." There is no club or organisation in the world that wants you to declare and to be declared to be a degenerate except the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prerequisite of getting into this organisation, not to be just an attender but to be a member, is that you acknowledge your sinfulness. And we're the arrogant, we're the proud, we're the holier-than-thou group. People haven't understood the nature of it at all, have they? Only in joining the church do you have to acknowledge not just that you are a sinner, but that you are a slave to sin, that you are under a master called sin. And therefore, we Christians are those who know that we are condemned by the law of God. We're the ones who keep reading the law. The world doesn't read it. And because we keep reading the law, we are conscious of the fact that we are sinful, whereas the world keeps denying it. We know that God condemns sinners like us. The world, those outside of Christ, keep trying to justify themselves, claiming that they're not really all that bad, that they're no worse than anybody else, that the law is out of date, or that they're not responsible for the things they've done wrong because it's all a matter of conditioning, or it's all a genetic predisposition. It's not my fault, it's somebody else's fault. My mother weaned me too fast. And so we Christians are actually the only part of the community who not only acknowledge ourselves to be sinners, but also acknowledge ourselves to be rightly condemned by the law of God and rightly deserving of eternal condemnation. No one else believes that except we. No one else professes that except we. If this is arrogance, it is a most peculiar form of arrogance. However, we also declare the great news of the breakthrough. The but now of verse 21. The at the present time of verse 26. Not only the breakthrough, it's not our breakthrough, it's not our discovery, it's not our efforts to reverse the curse of condemnation, but God's intervention we're declaring. The long promised and finally come in Christ Jesus time. For now the righteousness of God has come. Not by us, by our efforts, by our intentions, our religion, our morality. It has come under a righteous God. For under him we can be justified because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his Son, whom he put forward as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now the penalty for sin has been paid for. Now the anger of the righteous God has been turned aside. Now the justice of God and the mercy of God have kissed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For sin is paid for and pardon is extended. And it's all possible because of Jesus' faithfulness, trustworthiness, reliability. And so we're justified not by us or our efforts, but wholly by his, in whom we pin our hope and trust. Such people then, who are the people of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not arrogant. It's the exact reverse. We are a humble people, not trusting in ourselves and our efforts, not trusting in our own righteousness or even our own sense of justice. We have nothing to boast of except the Lord Jesus Christ. For we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin from which we are saved. And therefore, notice the conclusion that is drawn in verse 27. What then? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. You see, a humble person, a humble people, are those who humbly accept the gift that God has given. It takes humility to accept a gift. It's a strange thing, isn't it? But to accept a gift that you do not deserve requires a humility that the world doesn't understand always. It's a humble people who accepts God's verdict rather than their own rationalizations, justification and verdict on God. It's a humble people who will accept God's verdict upon his Son in our place, on our behalf. It is a humble people who do not presume to tell God how he can save and how he can justify and what he must do, but rather accept what God has said he has done for us, his way. He is left to define his justice, his way, when he puts forward his Son as atonement for sacrifice for our sins. To accept him and his verdict and his judgment is humility. To reject it, to doubt it, to quarrel it, to say that it's not so, to say I cannot be justified yet, to quarrel with God is arrogance. Not to accept God's verdict. Accepting God's verdict is humility. It's a humble people who with joy and thankfulness in our hearts praise him for his love and mercy, for his justice and his righteousness, for his son and his sacrifice. And so in verse 27, where is boasting? It is excluded. Once you understand the wonderful righteousness of God in justifying us by putting forward his own son as an atonement for our sins. But as soon as you understand it, why, you can't help but be singing it over and over again. Look at the songs in our sheet for a moment here. What have we just sung under number 7 there? My Lord, what love is this that paid so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free. That is who we are, the guilty who have gone free. Does that sound arrogant? We're all standing up singing our guilt. Well, look at number 10, which starts there in the bottom of the right-hand side and goes over the page. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son, over the page, to make a wretch his treasure. That's me. That's you. That is every Christian considers themselves to be a wretch. Arrogant? Well, under the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, look down later in the third last verse of that hymn. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. Caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Second last chorus, verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin. Whoever has understood the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is full of the amazement, the wonder, the astonishment, the joy, the thanks, the praise, the humility of knowing that we do not deserve anything but have been given everything. That wonderful hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me. There is Jesus, like a great rock, cleft, split open. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite, no. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour. Or I die. Arrogance? To understand the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept it so that you are confident that you are right with God is the very essence of humility. For it is the declaration that I in and of myself am not worthy of anything but the eternal condemnation and damnation of God. But he, out of his excessive, extraordinary mercy and love and grace and generosity, has paid the price that is infinitely worth more than anything I am, to be able to say to me, you are right with me. And am I now going to contest God with his statement of my justification when he has said it in the blood of his one and only Son? It is of humility itself to accept this gift. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember again his death on our behalf, and we eat a little bit of bread and we drink a little bit of wine, And in that we remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed so that God could say to us, forgiven, pardoned, right with me. And as we accept this piece of bread and as we drink this little bit of wine, we are saying that we are of the faith of Jesus, one of his people, justified not by ourselves, but by him who died for us and rose again. Let me lead in prayer, and Philip will come and take over as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. Thank you that you love us that much, that your righteousness could be fulfilled and our pardon won by your Son's death for us. And we thank you through him who makes it possible to call us your Father, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.